Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here today that's come out to worship and be a part of our service to God. Thank you to our visitors that we have, and thank you to my family for being here. Appreciate that. It's always an encouragement. And thank you to the elders for asking me to bring my thoughts in a form of a lesson. And I'll tell you that really I'm just an amateur at this, really a novice, so you'll bear with me and we'll get through this together. I just can't guarantee the length of the sermon this morning or the quality, but we'll do our best to make it through. Today we're going to look at a couple of scriptures regarding our conscience. During this study together of the conscience, I hope that we can maybe define the word conscience and maybe share some of biblical examples of our conscience and conscious decisions that are made in the Bible. It will hopefully give us a better idea of how we need to mold our own consciences in being a good Christian. You know, we live in a part of the country where we have a lot of bad weather. I know we have some out-of-town guests, and I'm glad to have you here with us. But in this area of the South, we seem to experience inclement weather when we have great shifts in temperature. And that's in the form of tornadoes and things like that. And, you know, on the first Wednesday of every month, we practice and these warning signals go off throughout our county and warn us and test our sirens for the tornado to kind of give us indication that we have bad weather coming our way. And our conscience may be somewhat sort of like a siren, an alarm that we have that's built into us that we listen to. Whenever we presented with sin, our conscience should throw up a red flag, be a warning sign to us, warn us of the impending danger of sin. Because, you know, sin is the desire plus the opportunity. When those two combine, our conscience has to be ready to make a decision. So I thought about the siren as an example of a warning sign for us, like our conscience would be. I've also thought about the smoke detectors in our houses. You know, the smoke detectors are an audible sounding alarm when we have danger of our house catching on fire and things of that nature. Those things go off, but we regularly have to perform maintenance to them. You know, change their batteries every year, or is it 6 months? You know what I mean when we have to perform maintenance on it. It was really unclear, but I thought about something that we had discussed in Bible class one night downstairs on Wednesday night, and that's if we consider the smoke detector or the smoke alarm as being a parallel to our conscience, and that we have to perform regular maintenance to make sure that our conscience can go off and detect these warning signs of sin, I thought about something that Tim Parker said in our class, and that was this. He said, when we come to assembly on Wednesday night for Bible class, where we can kind of study the Word of God together as a group, he said that recharges his batteries. I hope you don't mind if I lifted that from you, Tim, but I thought it was a good example that we can do for our conscience. We strengthen it. We maintain our conscience by looking to the Word of God, studying the Scriptures, obeying His Word. You won't find my definition of conscience in Vines or Webster's, probably, because I just thought about it from my own experiences of conscience. The conscience kind of does two things for me when I was thinking about doing this lesson. The first thing that it does for me is my conscience motivates me to do what's right, but it also persuades me to do those things that aren't right. It's a very powerful tool the conscience is to Christians. So it motivates me to do what's right, but it can also persuade me to do what's wrong. The word conscience in itself is broken up into two different pieces. Con and science. That's how you spell it. So the word con means with, and the word science would be knowledge. So with knowledge, You put those two together, and that's what conscience is. Our conscience, with knowledge, is a very powerful thing, and it helps motivate us to do what's right. How having knowledge built upon the Word of God helps motivate us to do what's right. So let's turn to a first passage over in Psalms chapter 119. Let's see, Psalms chapter 119. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way, so if your text reads just a little bit different, you'll know the reason why. So, Psalms 119, starting in verse 9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in your way, in the ways of your testimonies, as much as in all riches." If we keep the Word of God in our heart, then we know that it's there to always sort of remind our conscience of the things that are right and wrong. A lot of people consider your conscience as your moral guide to make the decision when faced with something difficult in our lives. And I believe that the only way that we can do that correctly is to base every decision that we have or make upon the standards of God. Let's compare our conscience to the sundial for a moment. A sundial, you know, is an object set, and it's based upon the movements of the sun across the earth in its orbit. And the shadow that it casts on the sundial presents the time in a fairly accurate manner. So if we compare a sundial to our conscience, it's able to give fairly accurate depiction of the time of day that it is. But it's only useful when the sun is shining on it. It's sort of incapacitated at nighttime. And in some way, our consciousness is designed by God to function in the light of the Word. But subtract that light, and our conscience is left in the dark and completely dysfunctional. The passage that Jackie read for us earlier in that 1 John chapter 1 kind of quantifies that for us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we've heard from him and announced it to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's a motivator for me. Think about your own life for a moment. Maybe think about the day that you decided to obey the gospel. We read on several different occasions of different conversions in the Bible, and we read about baptisms and people coming to the Lord and obeying the gospel. But think a moment for just a second about the day that you obeyed the gospel. It's probably the most important event in our lives. Maybe you can remember the sermon that was spoken, that was preached that day. I can. I remember the setting. But I heard the word, see, I might have been on the edge of doing what was right or not doing what was right. But I heard a message, and my faith was built upon the message that was being presented that day. And my conscience inside, I knew what to do, what was right. I knew what to do. I knew the gospel. I knew what I had to do to be baptized, to be saved, to have my soul in the book of life. I knew what those steps that needed to be taken. But it wasn't until after I heard the scriptures that really my conscience motivated me to do what was right. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we can kind of see a similar display of that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. This is after coming on the heels of Peter's sermon now, mind you. They've heard a sermon saying, basically, Jesus is Christ, and you have crucified him, you killed him. And in verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, the men recognized that they had not done what was right in crucifying Jesus after they were told that, or preached by Peter. And they were motivated. Their consciences were pierced, were pricked, some translations say. And they were so concerned about it, they said, well, we've done this, so what are we going to do? How do we make it right? And well, Peter told them, you have to obey the gospel. So the answer was to obey the gospel. And they realized that they were wrong in their decision and thinking. It was only after that they had heard the preaching from Peter that their hearts were pierced, because they had the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth helps us make the right decisions in our lives. You see, our conscience is... while we're thinking about these thoughts, turn over to Romans 14. Our conscience itself Let me just read this passage and then we'll continue the thought. Romans in chapter 14 and verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction. So the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Because happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. It's easy to violate our own conscience if we have a thread of doubt. If we have a thread of doubt about something and our conscience bothers us about it, if we know that those things aren't right, then it says we sin. We don't hold, if that faith that we have, if it's not from faith, then it's sin. I'll tell you, I know of a lady who is a Christian, and she went to the hardware store and she bought multiple items, big items. Pretty good amount of money was spent on these items. And this is a true story, by the way. Let's say she had 12 big items in her cart, along with a good number of other things. And she goes to the checkout, and she checks out the cashier. You know how sometimes when you have multiple items, two or three things, they'll just scan the first one and then multiply that by the number of items that you have, that same piece. So let's say she had 11 items of one particular thing in her cart. But she scanned the item and paid for all of the items together as a whole, and we made it out to the car. And when I didn't let some of that story out of the bag there, but so I was with this person who was at the store. At any rate, the guy at the car was looking at the receipt. She said, "I don't think that runs up exactly right. I think there's not enough money that has been paid for these products. I think I shortchanged the cashier." So she looked at her receipt. Indeed, they had only rang up one instead of 11 of the items that she had purchased. That was a sizable amount of money. And she paused for a second and thought to herself, and she said, "Well, this ain't right. I've got to go in and take care of it." So she went inside and she took care of it. She told the lady that they didn't ring up enough of this particular item, and she made it right. And so oftentimes they're just not very thankful that she even did that to begin with, but the importance of the matter was her conscience was bothered by the fact that she could have taken these items out onto her house and went on her merry way and saved all that money. But see, there was a thread of doubt in her conscience, and her conscience made her motivated to do what was right. My conscience helps me consider the consequences of sin before I commit them. Let's say I'm faced with sin, for example, in my life. I'm faced with a decision. Something's tempted me, and I have an opportunity for it. Now, I've got to make, my conscience has got to make a decision. Do I take advantage of that, or do I flee from it? You remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife. You know, he had maybe not the desire, but he had the opportunity to sin with Potiphar's wife.
But his conscience said, no, I'm not going to do it. He fled from the situation, completely removed himself from it. But when I'm faced with sin in my life, it seems like that's what I have to consider. I consider all the things that I would put forth if I had engaged myself in that sin, whether that be my family, whether that be my eternal life. All those things I consider in my mind, and that helps motivate my conscience to do what's right. I don't want to jeopardize my soul because of some small thing that I could have taken advantage of, but I didn't. I don't want to make that put my whole life in jeopardy for that. But, you know, sometimes your conscience will try to justify doing the wrong thing. Sometimes your conscience kind of comes to you and say, well, Brother Do Right sitting on the first pew there has done this before, so I think it's okay. I think it's all right if we do this. It's all right. So my conscience may persuade me to do what's wrong. And that's going to be an issue. It's very dangerous for Christians to have this type of attitude. And when we do that, think about our own actions as Christians. We're an example to everybody else who watches us as Christians. Even at our workplace, people watch us, and they see us doing things at work. And we're supposed to be that set-apart people, right? So we as Christians, when we're at our workplace, and people might see how we act different than everybody else. But you know what? Have we ever considered how we might influence them if they see us doing something wrong? If for a moment our conscience kind of gives and we cave into some sort of sin, think about the example that's put forth to them. They're watching us thinking, holding us to some sort of moral standard that they think, well, holy, 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 this person, if he's done that, well, that might give me a free pass. So we might consider the decisions that we make because people watch us as Christians in our workplace, in our community. So that's something to consider. And, you know, we look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about our influence towards others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when they see us maybe sinning or having a moment where we're not doing what's right, and our influence towards others is very important to make sure we're following the right path. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I mean chapter 8, excuse me. We'll start in verse 11. For through your knowledge of he who is weak, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if a food causes your brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You see, so if we have a problem or something that we think is all right that may not be okay to someone else, if we cause them to stumble, well, then we're guilty of sin as well. But consider a conscience for a second that might be guilty, a guilty conscience. I kind of think on just the word itself, guilty conscience, that when I think of that word, I think, ooh, that's a bad thing. Someone's got a guilty conscience. But maybe think for a second about how a guilty conscience can save our life. Because if you don't have a guilty conscience, how are you going to ever know that what's right and what's wrong? Your guilty conscience will help motivate you to do what's right. That means you know what's right, you just haven't taken care of it yet. You know, we all have sin in our life. We try not to, or we should try not to, hard every day. But all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem that we all face. But a guilty conscience kind of helps us to do, kind of can help us to get on the right path. We know what's true and what we need to do. We just haven't taken care of it yet. A guilty conscience can nag at you, keep you up at night. And it's not particularly a bad thing. We know the truth. It keeps the sin that we may have committed may be in our minds, and it keeps bringing itself back up all the time.
And I think that's a good thing. I hope that it nags you, and I hope that it keeps you up at night, and I hope that it's on your mind continually. Because you know what's right, and you know that that needs to be repented of, whether that be obeying the gospel in the form of baptism, a public confession, or a private prayer to God asking for forgiveness. A guilty conscience is not a bad thing, because your heart is being able to be pierced by the truth. A seared conscience is those consciences that are not penetratable. The truth doesn't affect them as much. So a guilty conscience isn't always a bad thing, but we use it for what it is. Your conscience is giving you an alarm, a warning. You're in sin. So we listen to it. We need to make right those things. We don't want to compromise our life as a Christian, which, by the way, is maybe not as difficult as it was in the New Testament times, but it is a difficult thing to live a righteous life. We all have different sin and struggles in our lives, but it is difficult. We press on. Well, remember David, a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament? Remember when Saul was pursuing him? You know, Saul had kind of gotten jealous of David. Remember, David had killed in his tens of thousands, and Saul only in his thousands. And Saul, he was after David, tried to kill him on more than one occasion. Well, it happens that Saul was after David one day, and he had come across a cave. See, David, he had fled. He was on the run. He was scared. He was being pursued. So David had been wandering in different areas, and Saul, he'd been after him. But David, unbeknownst to Saul, was inside of a cave that Saul had went to seek some rest. So David's already in the cave, and Saul comes to this cave and goes in and takes a rest. And if you're, let's move over there to 1 Samuel 24 right quick. That's, I don't want to leave out any of the details, but 1 Samuel chapter 24. So David's already inside this cave, and Saul's coming in looking for David, and he comes across this cave. So Saul goes on in and takes a rest. Well, unbeknownst to Saul, who is already there? David. So, now, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, look on at about verse 3. He's talking about Saul here. It says, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemies into your hand, and you shall go and do to him as it seems good to you. And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Had a chance to eradicate that threat, David did. But he got up and just cut the edge of Saul's robe off. Why didn't he kill him? Saul's been after him this whole time, trying to get to him. Here Saul is in a state where he's sort of incapacitated. David has the opportunity to take care of his threat, but he goes up and he cuts the edge of Saul's robe off. But look at verse 5. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David's heart was so tender that his conscience bothered him even though he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Well, we fast forward this scene a few years in about 11 or maybe it's 18 chapters ahead of time to where we see David in the kingdom. David's now king. Saul's long gone. But remember how David's conscience bothered him when he cut just the edge of Saul's robe off. We fast forward to David. He's now king. And he's up on his roof one evening, just taking a stroll. There's Bathsheba, bathing. David has men extend an invitation. He decides to extend an invitation for Bathsheba to come over. Bathsheba comes over.
They have relations, and she's now with child. David decides, because of his sin, his conscience persuades him to kind of sweep it under the rug. Let's get Bathsheba's husband home, and maybe he can take care of the issues, and this all be swept under the rug. But he decides, when that doesn't work, to put Bathsheba's husband out there on the front line. He was too loyal to David, so David didn't send him out to the front lines to be killed. Basically, David decides to commit murder against this man because of his sins. His conscience decides to make that choice. That's quite a difference from the David's conscience that we saw back at the cave, wasn't it? David's conscience was so tender, he was bothered. His conscience was bothered because he simply cut off the edge of the robe. And now he's committing he's committing adultery, and he's committing a murder on this man whose wife he had adultery with. What a contrast. It's kind of difficult to imagine that that's the same person that we read about just a few years later committing these particular acts. But it's not all that difficult to imagine, really, because my conscience itself can guard me from a sin that I know is wrong one minute. And then the next minute, it can persuade me to sin and fall short. So we as Christians have to guard constantly our conscience and make sure it's directed and maintained by the Word of God. I don't particularly want to have the conscience that's not penetratable by the Word of God and what's right, but we have to work constantly. You see, back at the back in the cave, David he was on the run. He was in need of God all the time. He needed God. He took his advice, and he trusted in God. He had God close to his heart back there in the cave. But when David kind of rose to power, he had all these people. He would work for him, clean for him, cook for him, bring women to him. He had power, the prosperity, and it's almost as if he fell into a demise of prosperity where he didn't need God. He didn't count on God's daily advice to help him, to help motivate him and to move him to do what was right. And because of that rise of prosperity, it could be that David had just forgotten God, and his conscience wasn't focused or based, his decisions weren't based on the truth or what was right. We can conclude that in the story of David here that we just kind of considered, that if we do not keep God and His Word a priority in our lives, we can easily slip into a pitfall of prosperity. And like David, our consciences can become weak. The more we study the Bible, the stronger our consciences will be. So, let's think about our own consciences this morning, and maybe think about if there's some sort of sin or public sin or private sin in our lives, or have we even decided to obey the gospel yet? Is your conscience bothered? If you have a bothered conscience, if you have sin in your life, it may be of public nature. You always may be looking over your shoulder. Who knows about this? What's going on? Who might have seen me do this? Even if no one saw you do it with your physical eyes, God knows. God's seen it. God knows. So I hope that your conscience can take a look at itself today. And if it's bothered, take advantage of the opportunity. There's been a precious price paid for our salvation. We looked at some words a few minutes ago that Jeff shared with us about remembering Jesus and who He was. What a great sacrifice that God loves us so much that He gave His Son. Yet we're too prideful to come down front when we have a little public sin that's in our life that we need to make confession of. We're too prideful to walk a couple of steps and sit right here and make confession about that and say, "Look, I've done wrong, everybody. I need your prayers. I need your help." But, you know, God, He put His Son on the cross and paid that price for those sins that we commit. And when we commit those sins, we should remember that in our brain, that what would a price have been paid for that? But, you know, all of everybody who's in these pews today, all of our brothers and sisters, there's no one here that would love to see your soul made right in the people that sit next to you. And that's the honest truth. You know, when people come forward or obey the gospel, we always line up and give them hugs and tell them how proud we are of them. And that's exactly right. We should do that. We need each other's help to get to heaven. Our conscience is our own help that we need to be able to get to heaven. Our conscience needs to make those right decisions in determining it, what's right and what's wrong. One more passage and we'll close. And that's 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. We know the passage, but we'll read it because we need to consider our conscience for a few moments. 1 Peter 3, 21. And the answer to the conscience, a clear conscience, is found, it's defined here in 1 Peter 3, 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, and that's not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. That's the answer to a clean and pure conscience. That's relying on God. If you're not a Christian, it's baptism. If you are a Christian, there may be that public sin in your life that we're talking about. Your conscience will hopefully motivate you, if you have that sin, to come and make a confession of it. If it's a private sin, I hope your conscience motivates you this afternoon or as soon as service is over to go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness of it. Our soul is too valuable to jeopardize in that situation. We should consider our conscience and consider the price that was paid by Jesus' precious blood so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And it's going to be sad when the day comes when we're faced with that judgment and we haven't lived right. Our conscience has made wrong decisions for us. That's going to be a sad day. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that we've had. If you're not a Christian, we pray that you would consider the Scriptures, see the New Testament examples, and obey the gospel. And if you are a Christian and have those sins that we have spoke of in public nature and need to ask for forgiveness and have the saints pray with you, we should do that as we stand and sing the invitation song.